Good Sunday morning to everyone, and welcome you in. If you can find a seat, if you need an outline, there are two places you can pick those up, at least one over here for sure. You can pick them up if you haven't had one from 2 weeks ago, which was the last time we were together, and you're in the Biblical Soul Care Sunday School class. We're going through a series on resolving conflict using a book written by Lou Priolo for the basis of that. We're in chapter 7, responding to reproof. And so hopefully today we will get through the second part of this lesson on responding to reproof. So before we do that, I deeply sense the need to pray, and we'll do that right now. Father, it's so good to be here. Every time we are together around your word and in your presence, as your people gathered around and tabernacling with you, and every time we're around your people, there is a blessing, there is a joy, there is a comfort, there is strengthening of faith, there are the one another's that take place that are so vital to our spiritual life, to our walk of faith. And we pray that would happen again this morning, that you would find favor, we would find favor, your great favor this morning, and that you would grace us with an understanding of your word and a joy to obey your word, a delight even in obeying your word. Your word, your commandments, they are not burdensome. They are for our good and for our uplifting and for our faith building. And so we pray that we would embrace them today. We are specifically praying that you would help us to respond biblically to reproof when it's brought into our life, whether that reproof comes from the reading of your word or it comes by the voice of someone who loves us and is doing the one another of reproving or rebuking one another. We pray that we would accept it gladly and we'd respond as your word teaches us. And we are going to study that today, so we pray for understanding and for grace to understand and then apply it to our own life. We are admittedly people who are prideful people who tend to being defensive and protect ourselves. And we pray today that we would just open ourselves up to your word and you would, with precision, cut into our very thinking, our very thoughts, and direct our steps forward. It's wonderful to be here with these people whom we love, and we pray today that you would just, as a shepherd leads its sheep on green pastures and by good, clear, cool waters, that you would do that today for us spiritually. We are hungry, and we come expecting. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to spend about a minute just reviewing to bring us back up to date. So the objective of this lesson is to love reproof, and I say that because I think instinctively, intuitively, our default button is to go to disliking correction and reproof. That is not normal to our inner man, but in the new man, I think it is. As we're regenerated and become more like Christ, I think we actually come to the place where we love reproof, and we do that because we understand its necessity for our growth. And I think to miss out on that, to misunderstand the purpose of reproof, would be fatal to improving that area. So it's necessary for our sanctification, for our growth. I think the second objective, to love the one who reproves and rebukes, is a difficult one as well. I think natural response when we're rebuked or corrected is to begin to look at that person as an enemy as opposed to a friend or somebody who loves me. And I can say this because I've experienced both sides of that. I have looked at people that have reproved me in an adversarial way before. I've also looked at them as people who really love me and who really care for me and have a deep, deep care for my soul. And I've been on the side where I've been reproving someone and been looked upon as an enemy and also looked upon as a friend. And really just want to have a church, a group of people, a group of believers who love correction and love the people who bring correction in our life. I think that should be a culture that permeates Flint Hills Bible Church, where reproof is not seen like you're in trouble or you're a bad person, but is a normal part of body life. And I think that's hard to accomplish, but I think by God's grace we can. So those are really the goals of this whole lesson. We went through an introduction last week from the Laodicean church who said that they were neither hot, cold or hot. They did not see their nakedness. They did not understand that they were poor. They thought they were rich. And the Lord Jesus gave them this message: to those to whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So there is a biblical basis for bringing reproof and rebuke into the life of people and a church. The Laodicean church did not realize the extent to which it was sinning or the degree which it needed to change. And as sinful men and women, we do not always realize the extent to which we are sinning. Neither do we always realize the extent to which we must change. So God sends others to help us comprehend these things. What a blessing that God sends us others to help us comprehend these things. We talked about on page 2 of your outline 3 sinful or foolish responses to reproof. One would be to spurn it, one would be to forsake it, one would be to hate it. And we got into 6 unbiblical but all too common approaches to reproof. One was assume that your reprover has his own personal deficiencies. Well, I don't have to take this reproof because of this person's own issues and deficiencies. Secondly, we talked about thinking your reprover has a poor attitude. You don't have to listen. And we talked about Shimei in the book of Samuel, where he was cursing David and David's friends when they were leaving Jerusalem because Absalom was chasing them out. David said, no, this is from God. I want to accept it, even though he was being cursed. So that's not an acceptable excuse. Another unacceptable one is viewing reproof as too small a concern. We talked about he who's faithful in little things. So you may think, why are they bringing that small of an issue to me? But accept it. If it's wrong, what you're doing, then repent of it in turn. So it brings us up to where we left off last time, number 4 under 6 unbiblical but all too common approaches to reprove. Failing to focus on the attitude to which your reprover is reacting. And try to help understand this, we could think of Job in Job 32, 1 and 2. So Job was, he was bombarded by his friends who were telling him all that was wrong with him. And he was failing to understand that it was his self-justifying attitude that was a real problem. He kept saying, no, I am a righteous man. There's nothing wrong with me. They were trying to get to his attitude. So we read in Job 32, 1 through 2, so these 3 men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger Job because he justified himself rather than God. So Job just wasn't getting it. He wasn't getting it. Sometimes we don't understand that it's the attitude that we may have as much as a behavior that our reprover is trying to get at. So that is something to look out for. Can you think of other attitudes that you may have that are kind of subtle? It's kind of the sin beneath the sin. Besides the self-justifying attitude, can you think of some other things that you might fail to see that your reprover is trying to get after? Maybe to help you with that question, in your outline it says you have to examine your life, look beyond the surface problem to determine whether underlying habit patterns or attitudes that ought to be replaced with biblical ones. Can you think of some of those other attitudes that a reprover may be after in your own life? Probably not a well-worded question. I'll start out with one. I think there can be a prideful attitude or dismissive attitude that can underline be an underlying issue that's kind of hard for somebody to describe to you. So you got to be looking for that. Anything else anybody can think of? What's that? Anger. David says anger that works itself out in so many ways. You know, one of my favorite, it might be my top one or two counseling books, is Uprooting Anger. If you've never read that, that would be a really good book that will get at, we have no idea, I'm not saying you, I'll indict myself, we have no idea the subtleness and the underlying outworking of anger in our life. And so that's an excellent one. Be an excellent book for you to read and go through. It will get in there and uproot roots that you see the symptoms up here, but the roots down here, it's hard to get to. That's an excellent one.
That's kind of an arrogant, critical
part. No, I love that one. That's a really good one. Being hard to please, and that's kind of hard to nail down, like, it's hard to find maybe some certain things you've said or done, but that's an underlying attitude, that criticalness that can be defined by a much more critical type talk and speech and communication as opposed to one that's encouraging. There's a lack of balance. So hard to please, which, as Brock said, goes to pride and arrogance as well. Anybody else have one that you wanted to bring up? So let's go to number five. I think this is a common one, unbiblical response. Justifying or excusing your behavior. One of the most important tasks as a biblical counselor is to identify and correct the many excuses that counselees often are offered to justify their irresponsible, unbiblical behavior. Can you name some common excuses and then identify an appropriate remedial comeback? What kind of excuses do you use when people attempt to convict you of sin? Perhaps there were extenuating circumstances. Perhaps you had a logical reason for your sin. Perhaps someone provoked you. But your reprover will likely not be interested in understanding these things until after you've acknowledged your own culpability. These reasons will be seen as excuses until you fully take the hit for your own sin. So I do think that is very common. We want to excuse our sin instead of own it. May I offer this? Just if somebody reproves you and they're right, just own it. You just dig yourself in deeper by trying to offer excuses. In the book, they offer some typical excuses. One would be you may bring some reproof or correction to someone. They will say, I can't. The remedial comeback to that, you can't say can't as a Christian. The Bible says that you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Please don't say I can't. Say I will or I won't. But you can't say I can't. He's given us power to do all those things. Sin becomes a choice at this point. Obedience is also a choice. We have the power to obey. Here's one that is probably fairly common. It may be said in a different way, but you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I think that's another way of saying, well, that's just how the Lord's made me. That's just how I am. I'm gruff, but that's just how I've been made. You can't teach me to be any different. That's just my personality. I'm not going to change. Priella says, "You may that may be true of dogs, but you can't teach them new tricks. I don't know. Can you teach an old dog new tricks? Some of you dog lovers, I think you can continue to teach them. But anyway, it may be true of dogs, but you're not a dog. You're a Christian. And God says that you can change at any age. At any age. I like that because sometimes we older people, like, I'm old, I'm set in my ways. I'm that old dog he's talking about. God says you can change at any age. There is no age clause on any of the commandments to grow and change. You therefore must change any behavior that is inconsistent with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one that we may see more and more of as our culture implodes more and more. You can't expect me to do that because I didn't have a role model growing up. I think that's fairly common with homes which have been, people that come out of homes which have been blown apart. Understandably, there is a lack of role models, and the consequences of that are lives that are out of shape and need a lot of correction, discipling. But that can't be a long-term excuse. The comeback, that is, you may not have had a role model as you were growing up, but now that you are a believer, you have the role model, the Lord Jesus. God expects you to learn how to do this because He's commanded you to do it. God has not asked you to do anything without first promising to provide you with the wisdom, the ability, and even the desire to do it. Anybody else think of some other excuses that people use to excuse their behavior? That is not an exhausting list, but is a start. Anybody else think of excuse you might use or you've heard used by others? Chris. Good point. Anybody else?
I'm just tired or under a lot of stress.
Tired or under a lot of stress. It's true, we're tired and we're under a lot of stress, but that's not an excuse. Really a common one. By the way, when you're tired and under stress, you are more likely to be tempted to sin. Excellent one. Anybody else?
I'm going to bring up something a bit different, I guess, that what is the sin issue that we need to deal with?
Yeah, so when the reprover names your sin, uses a biblical name, you don't agree with it. Or you can't come to agreement that, yeah. It can happen. Let's move on to number 6, resorting to an instinctive act of revenge. Anybody here own up to that? Some of the most common retaliatory responses to being reproved: pouting, allowing your hurt feelings to prevent you from responding properly. Anybody ever pout? How about you married people? You ever pout when you're a spouse? I bet number 2 happens. Giving your reprover, that should say, the silent treatment. Done that. Have I done that, Maria? Not lately? I think that's not much. Okay. Going to get back at him, reminding your reprover that he's not perfect either. Remember last week or last time we were together, I think I remember saying this, that When you're being reproved, that's not the time to reprove or rebuke the one who's reproving you. I know it's tempting. Even if it's done in what you consider an unloving manner, it's from the Lord. Own it. Blame shifting, blaming your reprover for provoking you into a sinful response. I tell you what, I think blame shifting is huge. It just, man, we love to shift the blame. Our inner lawyer appeals and he becomes the convictor and the prosecutor and he goes after other people. Okay, here's one that happens: blowing up, yelling, screaming, stomping, and so on. If you got that issue, get that Uprooting Anger book and get after it. Here's the manipulator, the controller, the person that's going to use those kinds of tactics to control the situation. Threatening. Blackmailing your reprover into dropping the charges by means of fear and intimidation. Being menacing in your body language. Glaring. Threatening. Kids like to do this, throwing a temper tantrum. It's kind of embarrassing to think adults throw temper tantrums, but they do. Others? You guys got others that you can think of? I didn't take my medicine, or I have some physical issue that excuses or justifies this. Now, there can be contributing factors, but that's not the main issue. Got it. Are you see that kind of action in Walmart and that kind of behavior all the time, right? I don't go to Walmart, but anyway, I hear it happens up and down the aisles. But he didn't get his nap. He's hungry. Yeah, there's a new word for hungry and angry. Hangry, is it what they call it? I guess a new word to me I've come up with here lately. Well, he's angry because he's hungry. Okay. We'll feed him, but correct him as well. If he's missed his nap and he's tired, give him a swat and put him to bed. And you can still swat your kids.
I think a common sign for me is I don't want them to feel like they have the upper hand, or I will withhold good that I could give them. So that's a kind gesture of making an additional food item that would please the person, or, you know, buying something.
Mm-hmm. Keep the upper hand, withhold kind gestures, yeah, do that kind of thing. Well, let's look at righteous responses to reproof. Righteous responses to reproof. One of our key verses from last time was Proverbs 1:23, which says, "Turn at my rebuke," or literally, "Repent at my reproof," repent at my rebuke. Psalm 141:5, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, let my head not refuse it." This is one of my favorite verses when it comes, personally, a favorite verse for receiving correction. Reproof in this text is called a kindness. It's called a kindness. This is King David who wrote Psalm 141. The king is saying, it's a kindness when the righteous man strikes me. And by the way, strikes me doesn't sound like nice. We kind of treasure nice, but it sounds to me like it was a friend wounding a friend. There was some wounds here. And he said, it'll be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. So, don't refuse it. Turn. That is the righteous response to reproof. Regard reproof. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. We said last time, a wise person, you can tell who they are because they respond to correction. A fool doesn't. We're one of the two when we're reproved. We're a wise person or we're a foolish person. Listen or hear correction. Proverbs 15:31, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof is listening to or hearing. He whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Hearing reproof involves not only attending to what is being said, but also intending to obey or heed what is being said. So you hear what's said, but hearing involves obeying or heeding. Lou Priola had a really good list of suggestions to help your hearing, or your obeying and your heeding. First one would be, thank God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Is that counter to our normal way of thinking, to give thanks for correction? It is for me. It's something you have to grow in. So you have to grow in thanking God for all things that He brings into your life. Correction can be one of those. Ask yourself, what is my reprover really saying to me? This is a biblical alternative to sinful responses, or sinful response number 4 before. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows to a fool. What a statement. Are you a wise man or are you a fool? I think it would be good sometimes if you have questions what your reprover is really trying to say to you, ask them back and say, let me help me understand, is this what you're trying to tell me? This is what I'm hearing. This is what I hear communicated to me. Is this what you're saying? Try to clarify, ask clarifying questions. Not to be critical of them, but to actually get to the bottom of it. Letter C, thank your reprover for his reproof, or at least for his willingness to reprove you. Now, maybe they're going to miss the mark. Not everybody's going to get it right all the time. That's a given. And last time we talked about give grace to people in that situation. Give grace to your reprover no matter the situation, whether he hits it 100% or 2%. Thank your reprover for his reproof. You don't have to give a testimony here, but if you can, either in your mind or you can raise your hand. Have you ever thanked your reprover for correcting you? Has anybody ever done that? See a few hands. Some of you probably have and aren't saying it. I want to add something to letter C here that I think is really important. Give your reprover feedback. Tell them what you learned from their reproof. And this might be a day later or a week later or a month later. you can bet that if somebody has given you correction or reproof, that there's a huge vacuum out there after your conversation. It's like, I wonder how that went. And I think a loving thing to do is to go back to them and give them feedback on the accurate parts of their correction. And you can give them the inaccurate parts as well, but I think it's really important to thank them and then give them some actual feedback. That'll help them the next time they go about correcting someone. It'll help them learn. It'll be a teaching time for them as well. So I don't know if that's common for you, but I think I'll put this in a marriage situation. For example, if your spouse corrects you, I think at some point it'd be good for you to say, you know what, I really thank you for this, and this is where you were right on, and thank you for that. I learned from this. I grew from it. So thanking your reprover is Proverbs 9:8. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. So you want to know whether you're a wise man? Do you love the one that rebukes you? That's wisdom. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuke to an obedient ear. Love the pictorial language of Proverbs. Any thoughts on that? Thanking your reprover and giving them feedback? Anything to add to that? Anybody thoughts on that? Letter D, ask yourself, what message might God be trying to get through to me? If your focus is on the attitude of the one who reproves you, you may miss any truth that is apparent in a reproof. If you prayerfully look beyond your reprover's bad attitude and ask God to show you from Scripture whether or not the reproof is valid, you may walk away with new insight into how you can become more Christ-like. Lamentations 3:37 really goes in the vein of even corrections that are done haltingly, maybe with the wrong attitude, maybe harshly. What does the Scripture say? Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? So think King David again. He accepted the curses that came from a member of the family of Saul as from the Lord. Letter E, if the reproof is legitimate, take steps to correct the problem. At this point, your responsibility is to implement whatever scriptural solutions are necessary to bring about biblical change. James 1:22 says, having heard it, you must become a doer of the word. So, don't just be a hearer, be a doer of the word and change. We're not old dogs, we can change. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, you must also make it your goal through the enabling of the Holy Spirit to practice the right that you have not done so that doing right becomes second nature for you. That's the summation of those verses. Put off, have your mind renewed, and put on. Put off the wrong thinking, the wrong behavior. Arm yourself with biblical thinking and then do what is right. Other biblical responses to hearing the word and doing it would be, if you sin against someone, seek their forgiveness. By the way, just as a way of review here quickly, I'm sorry, is that resolving conflict? Is that asking, is that forgiveness? Somebody want to comment on that? Make sure we've got this down. is I'm sorry, the biblical pathway to asking for forgiveness. What's that? I'm sorry without specifics doesn't catch it. I am sorry. I sinned against you by yelling at you in what the Bible would call an angry outburst. I was wrong. I sinned. Would you please forgive me? So be specific in your asking for forgiveness. This lets the person know that you got it. You got what they were bringing to your attention. Letter G, if you're convinced from Scripture that you have not sinned, as the reproof has claimed, as the reprover has claimed, wait until your reprover knows that you spent some time thinking it through. Then consider explaining your viewpoint to him in a reasonable fashion. So, there could be times when somebody brings a reproof into your life where they don't have all the information. And they may make an invalid conclusion about you that may not be accurate at all. And it would be wrong for you to let that stand and not come back and talk about that. It can happen. It is quite possible that your reprover may not ask questions. They may just take bits of information and come to a conclusion and use what we often do. They could assume motives. Could assume they know what you're thinking and make a correction that's not right. But it is good, as I think as he says, at least spend some time thinking it through, unless it's so outrageous and so out of line. Maybe they're accusing you of stealing something and you don't want to be accused as a thief or an adulterer without, obviously, with the truth there, so you can quickly come back on those. But if there could be some truth to it, at least spend some time thinking about it, then consider explaining your viewpoint. I think if you explain your viewpoint too quickly, you come across as though you didn't really hear them. Okay, now that you have some guiding principles for receiving reproof, what will you do with them? Could it be that by virtue of reading this, you've been convicted of not following these precepts in your dealing with others? If so, do not act like the proverbial fool whose chief characteristic is to not listen to instruction. So my great encouragement to you is be a wise man, love rebuke, love the rebuker, don't be the fool. You can correct him 100 times and it has no impression on him. Make a commitment to prayerfully change your habitual miscommunication skills by practicing these biblical communication skills until you're able to speak them fluently. And if you're not sure how to evaluate yourself, why not ask those who are closest to you to help you evaluate how you typically respond to correction or reproof? I really encourage you to do this. And I would even be this bold, do use your spouse as that primary person. They know you really well. Okay? This isn't going to cause you to have a divorce, I don't think. It could cause you to get deeper in your marriage, deeper in your communication. Ask good friends that. How do I typically respond to correction? How approachable am I? How approachable am I? How easy is it to talk to me? How confident are you that if you come to correct me, that I would actually be a good audience and I would listen? Or am I intimidating? Am I a person who puts off signals that I don't want to be corrected or approached. Ask them if you are more like the wise person who welcomes it or like the fool who despises it. Consider asking them to review this chapter with you in order to help you understand exactly where you do and do not respond biblically when reproved. So that's our lesson on reproof. We still got some time to go. If we don't have questions, we'll have some fellowship time. Maybe we can practice what we learned or just have some good fellowship time. Does anybody have any questions, any thoughts, anything you want to bring up in regards to correction, reproof? While you're thinking about that, remember two weeks ago, we talked about that the Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. This is a huge part of the function of the Word of God in our life, and it's a huge part of instructing us in righteousness so that we may be a man of God who's thoroughly furnished to all good works. It's a powerful tool of the Word of God in our life. Any questions, comments anybody like to bring up? I keep thinking about that last time, 2 weeks ago, one guy asked me, how do you rebuke someone? I think it was a legitimate question. How do you reprove someone? How do you bring correction? So I just want to ask you guys, how do you go about, if you are the corrector, you're the reprover, this lesson was on responding to reproof, how do you go about bringing correction into someone's life? Let's review that just briefly here. Prayer, study the Scripture. I love the proverb that said, a righteous man studies before he answers. So you may see a situation and you may think that you know the answer, but the righteous man, according to Scriptures, he will study how to answer, and he will also know that the first person that talks seems right until the second one comes along. So there's some time spent praying, figuring it out. What else? Bingo. Examine your own heart. I mean, this is fundamental. This is the first thing. Examine your own heart. That's Matthew 7, right? Taking the log out of your own eye before you attempt to take the speck out of your own eye or the other person's eye. The 8-foot beam, I've heard it explained. It's sticking out of your eye as you try to get close enough to the person to pull a little speck of dust out of their eye. So examine yourself. This is why I say that the ministry of correction or reproving, this is of one another in the Scriptures. This ministry is one of the most sanctifying acts that I know of. So if you think about correcting someone, the first thing you do is examine yourself. Well, what does that do to you? That is correcting and brings about sanctification in your own life. So obeying the commands to reprove one another is sanctifying. The cost of not doing that is you remain in a less mature state. You're not growing. Rock.
John, on the other side of that, because I think I've used that scripture as a reason not to go talk. Just, oh, I got some sin there, so never mind. I'm not going to do it.
Yep.
Somebody else can do it. I don't know how to balance that.
There is a balance. Brock says you can't use the other side as an excuse. Well, I've got my issues, so I can't. I'm not qualified. I think that's a huge one. We're just not sure we're qualified. But if we, what do the Scriptures say? If you see your brother in sin, you go to him. We use Galatians 6:1 often. If any of you have caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, you go gently restore them. So there's an obligation to do that. Luke 17 talks about if your brother sins against you, you go to him. After examining yourself, after praying, you still have to obey that scripture. It is love. It is an act of love. What else would you say?
I think it goes along with your self-examination that
self-examination goes to motive. Am I spiteful? Am I kind of delighting in this person's failures? Or do I really love them? Remember, Proverbs says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, because the Lord may take his judgment on that person and turn it back to you. So spiteful, secret delighting has to be replaced by love. Yeah, it's very sanctifying. So when do you go? When is when you see your brother in sin or caught in a trespass, or when he sins against you? And I would even say if you see him on a path that is unwise, sometimes there's that issue. Parenting that, this is always a thorny one, parents whose parenting principles and philosophies are detrimental to their children, and going and talking about that, issues like that. So when, we've established that. Where, I think that's good to do it. You know, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone. So I think you do that in a private setting. Let's talk a little bit about how you go about bringing correction. What tone, what spirit do you come in? What does the scripture say about that? Galatians 6:1 says gentleness, fruit of the Spirit. I think you go with all the fruits of the Spirit, but particularly gentleness in this case. Yeah. You go in gentleness, but you go with humility, knowing you also are susceptible to the very same thing. And maybe you've even fallen in the same area before. So there's a humility that is displayed in an understanding of that person's being caught in sin. There's not a judgment or a condemnation. There's an understanding, because you know that you're susceptible and you've probably done the same thing before. Now, Lizzie said, as much as possible, go and do it face-to-face. And scriptures do say go to your brother. So email can, you just don't see the body language. You don't see you don't hear the tone. You can interpret it wrong. See, I totally agree, as much as possible, face-to-face. Put off fear. Put off the fear of man. It's kind of easier to take shots from email or a phone call or from a distance. Don't be that person. Express your love when you're doing it. These are all good. Anybody else? Excellent point. So it's not just, I'm going to bring this correction and they're on their own. Brock's saying you got to be ready to invest your life with this person. You have to walk with them. And Galatians 6 says that we have to bear one another's burdens. We have to help one another along. So it may be that you have a guy who is yelling at his kids. So you talk to him about that, and you end up going through uprooting anger with him. And by the way, when you do that, you'll learn as much or more than he does. But you have to be willing to bear that person's burden and help them get untangled from their sin. That's an investment of time. It's sometimes inconvenient. So yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, and saying that, write it down. Write down the things that you need to say, the scriptures. That helps focus, and it'll also help you in preparing your own heart as you go through those scriptures. That's going to be some of us, because we don't always remember exactly all we need to say or want to say. So these have all been good. It's basically, I think, that time. So next week, Lord willing, Brock will be in chapter 8, if you're going along in the book. It's getting to the heart of conflict. so interested in getting to the heart of conflict next week, Lord willing. So have a good rest of the day.